Now this evening, let's turn to the Old Testament scriptures and to the prophecy of Isaiah. In chapter 53 it is that over the past number of times that we've gathered to proclaim the Lord's death, we've been focusing in what it is that we find here in this fourth of the servant songs, as they're called. So we're going to consider Isaiah 53, and in particular, the words of verse 6. Isaiah 53, and we come this evening in our studies to the words of verse 6, and we read there, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray." From when I was 1 week old up until I was 29 years of age, I lived in what had been known as the second city of the British Empire, and that a city was the city of Glasgow. London, England, was the first city in the British Empire, and Glasgow was known as the second city. And Glasgow, when I was growing up in it, was like any city. It had its good bits and its not so good bits. It had its industry, it had its culture, it had quiet places, it had places where you wouldn't really want to walk alone at night. If you were really being wise, it had many beautiful parks like Toronto, and at many places that you could visit and have a most enjoyable, safe picnic with family and friends and loved ones. But that being so, one of the things that I always looked forward to were the holidays that would come up when I was a young lad, particularly, say, from when I was about 8 till I was about 14. And the summer vacation period in July, the last two weeks in July, were what was termed as the Glasgow Fair. Seems that the Glasgow Fair, along with other fairs, you had the City of Paisley, the Paisley Fair, and so on. And it is that the Glasgow Fair dated back to the 12th century AD. At that time, it is that people would gather in what was called Glasgow Green by the River Clyde, and it is that they would sell horses and cattle and sheep. There would be amusements of the day and so on. And it is that the people at that time, that just as even as a fair comes to our own city, it is that they would seek to enjoy themselves and have fun through the various amusements and so on. And during those 2 weeks, the Glasgow Fair period, it is that the factories shut. It is that the shipyards emptied. It is that the motorworks were closed. And basically, the whole city of Glasgow emptied as people went either on a staycation within Glasgow or when it was that they went to various other parts of the UK or elsewhere. And it is that as I got to about 8 years of age, that I always began to look forward to these times. And the reason that I look forward to these 2 weeks in particular, because my parents would take me to my grandmother's croft in the Outer Hebrides, in the island of North Uist, this being my father's mother. And when it is that we would eventually arrive in North Uist, in the village of Blasheville, as it was called, it is that I would look forward to the dogs and the cats that were there, to the ducks and the geese that were there, to the chickens that were there, being able to go out daily to the loch side and to fish and catch brown trout and so on, being able to go down to the peat bogs at the back of my grandmother's croft and to go down to the sea and to walk along the sea and to dig up different things from the seashore and so on, and to spend time even with the cows and the sheep. And it was always the case that I can remember that as that two-week period began to draw to an end, and I knew that I would have to return to Glasgow, there was a sense of sadness that always gripped me. And I can truly say that some of the happiest memories that I've got of my childhood consist in memories of vacations, of holidays that were spent in the island of North Uist in Blasheville on my grandmother's croft. Now, immediately, perhaps you're saying, well, what's this got to do with the fourth servant song of Isaiah and even the verse that we've just read? Well, hopefully, as the sermon continues, you'll find out why I begin in this way. Let's remind ourselves of a few things before we would start with God's help to try and unpack what is presented to us here in verse 6. As I've said to you in times past, from verse 13 of chapter 52 right through to the end of chapter 53, it is that we have a song. And what we have here is the fourth servant songs, it's called, in the prophecy of Isaiah. It is that the servant songs are found in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. The second song is in Isaiah 49, verse 1 to 13. The third song is in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 11. And then it is that we have this fourth servant song from chapter 52, verse 13, right through to the end of chapter 53. And it is that all these songs, without exception, that they describe something of the service, something of the suffering, and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord, his Messiah. And when it is that you examine these four songs, there are certain things that stand out concerning the Messiah. The first one is that he's portrayed to us as God's meek and a gentle servant. Second thing is that he's a royal figure and that he represents the nation Israel in its most idyllic of forms. Third thing is he's a high priest, and it is that he's atoning for the sins of the whole world. And then fourthly, throughout these songs, Isaiah predicts that the servant of the Lord would deliver the world from the prison of sin. And when it is that we come to this fourth servant song, one of the things that I've been trying to emphasize in this series of sermons is that we come in many ways to the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Now, it is that the song itself comprises of five verses, and they themselves generally increase as the song progresses. The first verse of the song, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, as we've seen, it really serves as something of a prologue to the rest of the song. And it is that it deals in this one verse of what it is that the rest of the song is going to speak about. And it begins in a very strong note of victory when it proclaims and celebrates the exaltation of the servant of the Lord. So how is it that this comes about? That's what the other verses begin to deal with. We saw that in the second verse, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, these verses lead us into the main body of the song, and they contain a number of factual declarations about the sufferings and the humiliation that the servant himself undergoes. And we saw this, if you remember, in terms of the astonishment concerning what was being proclaimed, the attitude of those who heard what it was that was being proclaimed, and then the alienation that would take place concerning the servant himself. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, and so on. Then as we began at our last communion to consider the third verse, we saw that the third verse turns from description to explanation. And it begins to give us answers as to the question as to why this humiliation takes place, as to why there is suffering and rejection, and why it is that this is to be part and parcel of the experience of the Messiah. And we saw that immediately in this section that wrong views that perhaps that people held even at the beginning of the song and their understanding of who God's Messiah is and what he was sent to do, it is that these wrong views are corrected and they're replaced with correct views. And it's this section, in a sense, this third verse, verses 4 to 6, it's this third section that forms the very heart of the entire song. And it expresses the full idea of what we term theologically as penal substitution. And it is that it's the explanation par excellence for what it is that happened to the suffering servant and why it is that the suffering servant had to undergo these things. And it was that when we began to look at the third verse, we took time looking at verses 4 and 5, and particularly sufferings, if you've got them noted from times past. We considered here the certainty of his sufferings, then we looked at the cause of his sufferings, then we considered the character of his sufferings, and finally we looked at the consequence of his sufferings. And that really covers everything that's found in verses 4 and 5 concerning the sufferings. But now we read the following in verse 6. Let's look at it together. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And hopefully it is that you're beginning to see the connection with what I was talking about, my mother's croft. One of the things that I recognized very quickly when I would spend time with the sheep that were found in our croft is that sheep are basically stupid. Sheep are basically dumb animals. Sheep get themselves into all sorts of messes, and you look at them and you say, how on earth did you ever get into that situation? And yet that's the way in which it is that the Spirit of God describes the people of God and how it is that they speak of themselves here, all we like sheep. That's how it is that the Scripture describes us. We're not described as bears. We're not described as eagles. We're not described as lions. We're not described as tigers or any of these majestic and magnificent animals. But it is that the Spirit of God in that description of God's people says, this is what you are. You're sheep. Now, one of the most effective ways of communicating a message is the use of word pictures. And a word picture appeals to the imagination of the listener, and it is that the word picture draws the listener into the message. We see this clearly in terms of how Jesus himself taught. You think of the parable of the sower, and you're compelled to ask, whether you want to or not, what group do I belong to in terms of the groups that he describes through this parable? Some word pictures can be short stories. Others, like the people here in this verse, as they're described when they say, we're like sheep. It is that they use a simile in which it is that the person is said to be like something. And here they're saying, I'm just like a sheep. I've looked at the flocks. I've looked at the herd. I've looked at the sheep, and I've seen how stupid the sheep is at times. And when I look at myself and in terms of my spiritual pilgrimage and my walk with God, that's what I'm like. And what we must also remember is that while an illustration is able to make a sermon lucid, it's a mistake to assume that its purpose is to make the sermon simple. I've come across people, and it is, that they'll castigate preachers because it is that they'll use illustration upon illustration because it is that it's not supposedly deep enough. And yet what that really reveals to me is the ignorance of the person who makes such a statement, because it is, it's a mistake to assume that the purpose of an illustration is to make the sermon simple. Instead, a word picture should help us grasp the seriousness of what it is that's being said. What about another aspect of a coherent message is that it's able to be summarized in a single sentence. And Isaiah 53:6, in the words of this verse, is really a summary of all that the servant song contains, because it tells us of what happened to Jesus and why it is that these things had to happen to Jesus. But it's not only a summary, as it were, of this song, but it's also a summary of the message of the whole Bible itself. Because the Bible tells us about our need. The Bible tells us what we are outside of Christ. And the Bible tells us of the remedy that God has provided for those who would come to know him. And both are detailed in this verse. And it is that we're told we've got to recognize we've sheep, we've gone astray, but we've also got to recognize that the Lord has laid upon him, upon his Messiah, his servant, the iniquity of us all. Sometimes a Christian will say, I don't know what to say to another person about the Christian faith. And I think this is a good verse for that, because it puts them and us in the same level. And it tells us what God has done for sinners at the cross of Calvary. It tells us about our own personal involvement as to why it is there was the necessity of the cross. But it also details for us God's personal involvement in bringing about the salvation that was needed. So what then do we see in this verse? Let's, with God's help, try and unpack it tonight. First thing is there's a reality presented here. And this reality is really a deep reality about the people themselves and about us. Look at the confession that these people make. They're not saying we're good people. We're not saying, well, perhaps at times we're good people, perhaps at times we're not so good people. But it is that they confess that they're like sheep. And not only do they confess that they're sheep, but they say, we've gone astray from the shepherd, and it is that we're no longer found in his fold. And it's amazing, I think, if you stop to think about it, that the Lord wants this confession in his song about his servant. But we have here, I think, also a reminder that we can't fully understand Jesus or the ministry of Jesus Christ unless it is that we connect him and his person to the reality and the fact of your sin and my sin. Look at the corporateness that's spoken about here. Their confession is a corporate one. It's not just that one of them had gone astray, not even that 50% of them had gone astray, but all of them have gone astray. We have all gone astray. And they each confess, even one to another, that each of them has gone astray, certainly in an individual manner, and that each had turned to his own way. But it is that they've gone astray. Now, in what ways did this departure take place? I don't think there's an allusion here to the way all humans became sinners through Adam, although it's the case that his failure as our representative in the garden certainly is the root cause of our own personal sin and alienation from God. Nor do I think that at this point that the prophet's comparing human sinfulness to the behavior of sheep and saying that every aspect of what it means to be a sheep applies to what it means to be those who have gone astray from God, even as we're termed as sheep. But instead, I think God wants us to stop and to take time and to think about the ways that sheep go astray. Because all of us here tonight, without exception, even since you last sat at the table, All of us will have gone astray to one degree or another. So here are some suggestions, and I'm not thinking primarily about sheep in the Scottish Highlands, but I'm thinking about sheep in the Middle East at this point, and what it is that would be the experience of the shepherd, even as he considers them. First thing I think we have here is the activity of the sheep. They've gone astray. How do they go astray? One way in which they go astray is by jumping. They jump. If it is that you've ever seen a perhaps sheep in the Middle East, and you can see them jumping over the fence. And it is that the shepherd so often will put barriers of one sort or another to prevent the sheep leaving the fold. And the shepherd so often would place the flock in a walled enclosure. He would put some maybe rocks at the entrance to the enclosure or pieces of wood across the entrance. But all it would take is one sheep to discover. If I take a run and jump over the barrier, not only can I get out of the enclosure, but sheep being sheep, the others will follow when they see what this single sheep has done. And you see, all of us who are the Lord's people tonight, in a very real sense, God places us in an enclosure. And what is that enclosure? It's the enclosure of his law. It's the enclosure in terms of his 10 good words, by which it is that we are fenced in, not as it were to keep us down and to keep us aside, but to protect us, because he himself knows that when it is that we jump out of the enclosure of his law, that we end up in all sorts of damaging and desperate and deadly situations. And the truth is, so often we don't want to be constrained by this law. And so we jump over its boundaries. And when it is that we jump over its boundaries, it's often in the basis of imitating the example of someone else. And you see the importance of that for us even as a group of God's people. That when it is that one of us who professes faith in Christ perhaps begins to jump over the boundary, to begin to say things and to do things and to be in places perhaps where it's not best for a Christian to be. Yet it is so often, and I've heard it and seen it in my experience, that someone will say to me, but so-and-so goes there, and they're a Christian. So-and-so says that, and they're a Christian. So-and-so only goes to church once, one end of the day, and they're a Christian. Why is it that I need to go two ends of the day? And it is that very quickly, when one starts to only go one end of the day, very soon there are others, and they're only coming one end of the day. And then it is that one will say, well, I don't even need to go at all. I can go on YouTube. I can do this. I can do that. And it is, before you know where they are, they're literally away from the fold entirely. And it's happened and is happening by jumping over the boundaries that God has put in place. And yet so many, even within the church tonight, want to wander from God. So why do sheep leave the care of the shepherd? Why do they jump? Well, the basic answer often is curiosity. Sheep are curious creatures, whether in the Middle East or in the islands. They really are. They see a nice bit of grass, and to them that grass looks greener than the grass that they've been eating. And so they say to themselves, that's the basis of what I think goes on in their head when I've seen them. It is that they say, I want to taste that grass. So I'm going to go from this side, and I'm going to go to that side. And even if it means me jumping over the wall that's supposed to keep me safe, that's what I'll do. It's almost as though they've got some way of anticipating how sweet the new grass is going to be and how much better it will be. But in a far more serious manner, many people sin out of curiosity. It is that the Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable. I was just speaking with my son-in-law this afternoon, and he's a Toronto policeman. And I was asking him, I says, how's your week been since Ontario has legalized cannabis? And he said, oh, and he started to tell me one story in particular of one family in Toronto, and it seems they're quite a wealthy family. You wouldn't say who they were, didn't want them to, but it seems that after the cannabis law came into effect, that they sent the kids away to the grandparents, and then the parents bought themselves bags of gummies that were laced with marijuana. Now, it seems from what he told me that they'd never taken cannabis before, but now that it was legal, they were curious, and they wanted to see what it would do and what it would be like. But the only problem was, it seems, and I'm told this, it's not through experience, it seems that if you eat things with cannabis, it doesn't act as quick as, say, if you smoke it or do anything else with it. Some heads are nodding here. That's interesting. Okay. But this couple, they started to eat the gummies, and after a little while, they're both sitting there expecting these wonderful things to happen, and they're saying, nothing's happening. So what do? They get the bag of gummies out, and they start eating more gummies. Then, of course, they're at the point where it is that they've eaten too many gummies, and the cannabis begins to kick in. They're absolutely terrified. Seems they're seeing things crawling in the wall. It seems that the room, it's almost as though it's about to close in on them. They end up phoning the police. They're so frightened. And the police have to come with the paramedics and rescue them. And they're told, that's what the problem is. You took too many at the one time. And that's the effect. You weren't used to it. And they were asked, why did you do it? And the reply was, we were curious. We were curious. How many of us have ended up in sinful situations that have damaged us, have damaged loved ones, because we have been curious? The Bible tells us very clearly, sin is pleasurable. To break God's law in different ways at times is pleasurable. The Bible's 100% clear about that. You're going to do this, you're going to enjoy it. There's no doubt about it. And yet you go back to the garden, and what do you find? That's part of the process by which Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Curiosity. Disobedience. Then the eyes of both were opened. And these chilling words. And they both knew that they were naked. Curiosity kills the cat. And I've seen that, literally. And curiosity kills the believer. At times when it is that there are things that we shouldn't be dabbling with. And it still is a major part of the motives we have in sinning. Sin looks good and we want to taste it. That's why it is they've gone astray. They jump. They jump because they're curious. And then the third thing is that very often it is that they stray because they themselves do this gradually. It's often the case that the sheep leaves the shepherd's care gradually and unwittingly. We can imagine the sheep being led to the flock, being led to the green pasture, rather, by the shepherd. But bit by bit, you always get one that wanders about. He doesn't intend to, and all of a sudden, he finds himself well away from the shepherd. This was brought home to me this week when I took my dog out to the park for a walk. And it is that she'd been behind me most of the way in the walk in the park. And then I'd started to move on, thinking that she was still with me. And then after a little while, I discovered, I looked around, I wasn't hearing her, and I went, she's not there. Where is she? And then I saw her over in the distance, and it was obvious that she herself had come to realize, where is he? And I could see her, she's looking around, and I started shouting on her. Then I started clapping my hands, and you could see the little head, and the ears were going up, and the eyes, and then all of a sudden, she saw me and rugged straight for me. But for that moment, she was lost. And she was lost because she had been wandering away gradually. And it's the same for us. We at times go astray gradually. We don't read the Word every day, maybe every second day. Then it becomes every third day. Then before we know where we are, a week's gone and we haven't read the Word. Same with prayer. Same with gathering in God's house. And when it is that we go astray gradually, we put ourselves out of the place of the heavenly shepherd's care. That's what we're doing. And we travel to locations that he doesn't want us to remain. It's not a denial of the divine omnipresence. but it's merely an acknowledgement and an acceptance of the fact that there are many locations in this life that we can drift to where God's presence cannot be sensed by you or I. Because it is that we've removed ourselves so far from the great shepherd of the sheep. And it is that we end up wandering further away from the things of God, and we inevitably find ourselves in the places where God is not. That's why it's good. That's why it's right that on a regular basis we proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Because if the Lord is anywhere, the Lord's here tonight. Because we're celebrating and proclaiming the death of his Son, our Savior. And in terms of his invitation, this do in remembrance of me. And the sheep that wanders away will discover that although the shepherd's presence is no longer sensed, other presences make themselves known. Soon the sheep hear the roar of the wild animals. Soon the sheep, frightened as they are frightened as they've never been. How many sheep does it take to defeat a lion? What a senseless question. The lion just comes into the midst of the flock of sheep and tears them apart. And often that can be the way with us. We think that we can defeat the lion. Think of what it is that Peter said. Your adversary, the devil, is going around like a lion, roaring, seeking whom he may devour. Maybe there's someone here tonight, and over the past week since you last sat here, you wandered. And it is that you're here and there are gaping wounds, in a sense, in your soul. Because you've met the adversary and he's torn you apart. You're limping spiritually. You're wondering, will the Lord accept me? Of course the Lord will accept you if you but come and bow to him. And we find ourselves in real danger when we move from the presence of God. How many humans does it take to defeat the devil? Just one. The Lord Jesus Christ. Our great head, our great king, our great Savior. And how many humans does it take to defeat the power of death? Just one. A crucified and risen Lord. A Lord who even now is at the right hand of the Majesty in high. And the Lord who sees and hears us in this place and delights that we gather in his name and that we long to proclaim his death until he come. Amen. That's why it is that we should rejoice every Lord's Day when we proclaim and say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. For it is this Lord and this Lord alone who gives us hope this night. And yet, what a terrible danger a curious flock or a curious sheep can find itself in. And if it is that you're like that tonight, oh my friend, come back to the shepherd. And the bishop and the overseer of your soul. Seek his face and his favor and trust and rest in him. So it is that we have here the activity of the sheep. But the second thing that I think we find here, because if that's all there was, then in some ways this wouldn't be a joyful song. It would just be a lament. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Because he presents to us in verse 6, not just the activity of the sheep, but the second thing that he presents to us is the activity of the merciful God. And the activity of the merciful God is found in that last line. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The song describes what the Lord himself did with the personal and communal sins of his people. He laid them on his servant, the Messiah. I don't think you can help but think of Abram here, laying the wood on the shoulders of his son Isaac as they made their way together to Mount Moriah, and where the father had been called by God to sacrifice his only son. And what we're being reminded again is, and we need to be constantly reminded of it, is that the remedy for your danger and my danger because of our wandering is a divine transaction in which it is that you played no part and I played no part, and a transaction that involved the father and the servant. The Father laid in Jesus all your individual sins, all my individual sins, and how thankful we should be tonight that that is the case. Spurgeon, I've got quite a long quote here from Spurgeon. But listen to what Charles Spurgeon has to say about this, and I quote, "I'm afraid I do not convey to you the pleasure of my own soul in turning over this thought, but it has charmed me beyond measure. Here were Lot's sins, scandalous sins. I cannot mention them. They were very different from David's sins. Black sins, scarlet sins were those of David, but David's sins are not at all like those of Manasseh. The sins of Manasseh were not the same as those of Peter. Peter sinned in quite a different track, and the woman that was a sinner, you could not liken her to Peter, neither if you looked to her character could you set her side by side with Lydia, nor if you think of Lydia can you see her without discovering a great divergence between her and the Philippian jailer. They are all alike. They have all gone astray, but they are all different. They have turned everyone to his own way. But here is the blessed gathering up of them all. The Lord hath made to meet on the Redeemer, as in a common focus, the iniquity of all these. And up yonder, Magdalena's song joins sweetly with that of the woman who was a sinner. And Lydia, chaste but yet needing pardon, sings side by side with Bathsheba and Rahab. While David takes up the strain with Samson and with Gideon, and these with Abraham and with Isaac, all differently sinners, but the atonement meeting every case." Hallelujah. Because all of us here tonight have sinned in different ways, to different degrees, at different times. But the Scripture tells us that the Lord has laid on him your particular iniquities, my particular iniquities. Now, it's interesting that the verb that's translated as laid on, it stresses the accumulation of our sins as they're piled up on top of one another. It's almost as though our sins were disconnected from one another, scattered all over the place. You know what it's like if you go into a nursery and kids have been playing and all the toys, they're scattered everywhere. That's the sort of idea here, that our sins are scattered everywhere and each one deserving God's punishment. But when it comes to the cross, God the Father takes all these individual sins, gathers them together in one total amount as each of them is placed on the Son. That's what the table is saying. All of our sins, past, present, and future. And dear knows what awaits some of us in terms of future sins. But all of them, without exception, placed on Christ at Calvary. And then the idea in the word can also include an action of aggression, in which the energy of the person who lays, who does the laying, the actual action, that's included as well. For instance, again, you can imagine a parent giving a pile of material to a child, and the parent takes each piece and lays each piece gently on its son or daughter because they're concerned that their son or daughter wouldn't have to carry too much. That's too much for you. I'll take this piece off. Or maybe you need this piece and not that piece. There, we've got all the pieces correct. You're able to carry those. But the Scripture teaches clearly, and even in the very verb that Isaiah uses, is that the load of your sin and my sin wasn't placed on Jesus in a gentle manner. It really wasn't. But it was given to him in a manner that included all the Heavenly Father's wrath against sin and our sins. It's a word that's used in various places in the Old Testament and in violent situations. It was used concerning the Avenger of Blood when the Avenger of Blood slew the murderer. It was used of Benaiah when he slew Adonijah. And we know that other Old Testament passages that use this verb suggest that a divine violence takes place when God deals with the sins of his people. Listen to Zechariah 13 and 7 and verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, strike, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." And there's that violence. That's what the table speaks of as well. And what Christ experienced on your behalf and my behalf. And as he experienced the unmitigated wrath of God against sin. I don't think, supposing we had 1,000 lifetimes, that we can ever fully comprehend the great depths and the great lengths that Jesus Christ went to, so that tonight we could sit here and proclaim his death, even that violent death on the cross, until he come. And we live at a time in which so often the expression of Christianity, it's effeminate, it's emaciated, there's nothing to it. And yet, Christ bore your sin and my sin. Why? So that tonight you could partake of the supper. All we like sheep have gone astray. And maybe there's someone here tonight. You're in church, but you know that you're outside the fold for some reason. You've left the flock. But listen to this. The Lord has laid on him, even for those who have gone astray, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that in terms of our understanding and our experience, so often it is that we live in the outer fringes of what Christ has done for us. So we thank you that tonight that we can be reminded by your word of the reality of sin and our sin, but also the reality of the one who alone is the Savior of sinners and who can save us, Jesus Christ. We pray particularly for any of us tonight who maybe in recent days have gone astray. And it is that they know that they have been wandering. It is that they know that this is because of curiosity, willful disobedience. And we pray that you would speak to such as these and remind them that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been laid on Christ, that he willingly and gladly bore our sin. Therefore, help us and encourage us this night, O God, even as we in a moment would sit at this table, to do so in a way that he is given the glory, and that we are a people who are full of love and praise and thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, the precious Lamb. So, Lord, continue with us now. Help us in what we do and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.